Father God, we love you and thank you for your willingness to help us at all times. We thank you for showing us your goodness. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your guidance and your presence with us. We thank you for comforting and strengthening us when we need it. And so we just are so grateful to you, Father. So we pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would direct our thoughts, direct our minds, direct our hearts into your word, and just help us to come to a proper understanding of your word, a proper understanding of you and your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your word. Without your word, we could not know you. We thank you for giving us your son. Without him, we could not know you. But he has revealed you to us through your spirit. We thank you and we pray that you would just have your work in us, have your will done in us. Help us to walk in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 8. This second section, which is in the outline, dialogue with the Pharisees. I just want to read again, starting at verse 12 through verse 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the witness of two men is true. I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So the setting we just read in verse 20 is in the treasury of the temple. The time of year was October. It was the last day after the Feast of Booths. The Jewish religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death because he had previously healed a man at another feast in Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. At the feast, the people were divided in their view of Jesus. Some thought that he was good, others thought that he was a deceiver. Jesus began teaching them in the temple in the middle of the feast, probably the fourth day or so. Many of the crowd believed in him because of the signs that he had done. When the Pharisees heard that the crowds were whispering about Jesus, they sent officers to arrest him. And then on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, giving an invitation, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This again received a mixed reaction. Some of the crowd were convinced that he was the prophet, others that he was the Christ, and still others would not accept him as the Christ because they thought he came from Galilee, and the scriptures said that the Christ would come from Bethlehem. The officers then returned to the chief priests and Pharisees without Jesus. They were in awe over Jesus' doctrine and his authority. They said, Never has a man spoken like this. But the Pharisees were settled in their opinion about Jesus. They were determined to put him to death. But one of them, Nicodemus, revealed to them that they were not acting lawfully. They were judging Jesus without hearing from him first. They had come to a verdict and they were giving the sentence before even hearing the case. That was not how they were to act in the law. Now, early on the next morning, Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching the people. We're now in chapter 8. a group of scribes and Pharisees barged in, bringing with them a certain woman caught in the act of adultery. They put Jesus to the test, trying to catch him with something that they could use against him. They stated that according to the law of Moses, the woman must be put to death by stoning. And they demanded that Jesus give his decision on the matter. Jesus said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then one by one, they all left. Their plan to have something to charge against Jesus had failed. Jesus then said to the woman, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on sin no more." He then resumed his teaching to the people, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees who were present objected to his teaching on the basis that he was bearing witness about himself, and they accused him of lying. They said, "Your witness is not true." Then in verses 14 through 18, Jesus defended his testimony. We looked at verse 14 last week. Jesus' witness is true because he knew where he came from and where he was going. He knew that he had come from his Father in heaven and that he was going to return there. So when he said, "I am the light of the world," it was based on his perfect knowledge of himself. He knew all about himself. He had the knowledge that he was the light of the world. The Pharisees did not have this knowledge about him. They did know that he claimed to have come down from heaven, but they did not believe him. Yes?
I want to throw this out here because you came across this. It just blasted me in my head. You know how the Word became flesh, right? Jesus.
Yes.
And you know how he says he's the light of the world. And they say you speak about yourself. Well, keep that in mind as I'm going to tell you this. The Word became flesh. Isn't there a verse that says, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path"?
Psalm 119.
Wouldn't he be referring to himself as the Word that just came? In other words, he became flesh. He's here, light of the world, the Word. Because the Bible does say that "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path."
Okay. So the Word,
I don't know why, but it did.
Jesus is, we call him the living Word. He is the Word of God in that sense. He is a person who is God's communication to man because he is God. But the Word is also the scriptures, the written Word.
I bear witness of myself and it's true. And what did he come to? Speaking the what? That's pretty wild, isn't it?
Okay. So yes, there is many aspects of Scripture that we can see applied to Jesus, the person of God. And sometimes I guess it's difficult to have a clear distinction between the two in some places, but his word is truth. That refers to the written word and it refers to Jesus. He is truth. He is the light of the world and the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So there are similarities. They come from God. They are God's communication to man. And so, that's fitting.
You ever had that happen to where you listen to someone speak about the word and all of a sudden a verse comes at you all of a sudden out of nowhere for no reason? Well, that's what just happened, and that happens a lot.
Okay.
Well, I'm just checking to see.
Okay. And that we see tied back to the light of the world, as you were saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Light. Okay, so we'll pick up tonight at verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh." Judge. The Greek word here to judge means to distinguish or to come to a decision. Often it's used in the sense of judging or condemning. One of the Greek dictionaries I looked at said that its meaning in this passage is to pronounce judgment, to subject to censure of those who act the part of judges or arbiters in the matter of common life, or pass judgment on the deeds and words of others universally and without case. So they were judging Jesus' words, or his words in this case, and his person, I suppose. It was both. They were judging him according to the flesh, without knowing his true origin or destination, as we saw in the last verse. They were judging him based on the flesh, that is, based on external things, and that would, I believe, include both according to their own flesh and according to his flesh, if that makes sense. So in their eyes, he had no stately form or majesty. He was a lowly man, the son of a carpenter. He came from Galilee, and they were judging this flesh, this humanity of Jesus. But their judgment also came from their own flesh, their fallen human nature, and their own unregenerate minds were unable to give a righteous judgment because they were spiritually blind. I believe both parts pertain there. It was according to their own flesh, they were judging him according to the flesh. They were just looking at him as a man and not as God. They could not see that in him. Jesus said, "I am not judging anyone." Jesus' mission on the earth was not a mission of judgment. It was one of salvation. In John 3, verse 17 through 19, he himself said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So the first time he came to earth, when Jesus became man, his purpose in coming was to save and not to judge. We already studied in chapter 5 that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's chapter 5, verse 22. This agrees with what Paul spoke in Acts 17. Paul there said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." So Jesus did not come to judge then, but he will judge in the end. There is coming a day when he will judge. Yes. And then in John 12, starting at verse 46, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day."
In other words, if you reject Jesus when you hear the word of truth, then you can be saved, but you reject it and say nay.
Yes. Yes. The judgment will come, but it did not come yet. That wasn't why he came then.
It won't be good for him.
Right. So these Pharisees did not know Jesus, and yet they were judging him. But Jesus, on the other hand, did have the right. He had the authority to judge. He had perfect knowledge, not only of himself, but of others also. We've seen that already in the end of chapter 2, when he was at the feast in Jerusalem, where many were believing him when they saw his signs that he was doing, but he did not entrust himself. Because he knew their hearts. So he knew all things, he had that right to judge, but he was not judging anyone because that wasn't his mission. Now, if we are following him, he is the light of the world. If we follow him, then we can expect to be judged according to the flesh also. We should expect that the world is turned against us. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 1, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." So they didn't know him here, and they do not know us either. The more closely we follow the Lord, the stranger we appear to the world. They don't understand why we do the things that we do, because they don't understand him. People will judge us for no good reason, just because we walk in the light.
What verse was that you just said?
1 John 3:1.
I got something similar to what you just said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God.
Okay.
He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of error.
Yeah, similar. Yeah.
Yeah.
So one example in recent history of Christians being judged because they follow the Lord would be the issue of attending church during the outbreak of a recent virus. The world thinks that we who don't forsake the assembly of the church, we are evil because we're putting everyone's lives at risk. That's their viewpoint. We would dare to sing to our Creator and Savior and Lord. They think it's completely strange and reckless of us.
But what do you think about that, Ryan? Because I already know my take on it. I think it was a bunch of hogwash. I think it's called a plandemic, and it shut the doors of churches.
It shut many churches down.
And a lot of them haven't even come back. They're still doing internet. Look what it did. And not only that, the Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembly of gathering together.
Yeah.
As some do, in so much as you see the day approaching. So if there wasn't a way for us to go to church, then why did he tell us to not forsake?
Yeah. So I was trying to get the viewpoint of the world here, that they judge us according to the flesh, that they don't see the spiritual importance behind what we're doing. They think we're just, crazy for coming together when there's a virus out to kill everyone. And they just don't understand that our God is in control over life and death.
Right.
And we need to follow Jesus' example here, and we need to not judge anyone. We should not retaliate or repay evil for evil to anyone, even if they speak lies about us.
Well
said. So verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. So the Lord was able to judge. He was qualified, but that was not his current ministry. He's the judge that will judge on the last day, but that's not why he came at this time. If he had judged, his judgment is true. It is righteous. He has all the facts in the case, and so he can give a right judgment. In verse 14, Jesus said that his witness or his testimony is true. Now here in verse 16, it is his judgment that is true. Everything about Jesus is true. He himself is the truth. These Pharisees had judged according to the flesh. Their fallen sin nature had clouded their minds so much that their judgment of Jesus was based on what they presumed was his place of origin. They did not understand his words. But Jesus, on the other hand, although he came in the flesh, he did not have the sin nature that we have.
I got a question. How can a person sit there and hear someone's words when they have an evil agenda towards the person already? They don't want to hear nothing. It's almost like that verse that says, "Speak not in the ears of the fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Walk away from someone at that length. Doesn't have to let you know.
Right. And so they often don't really address what he's saying. They just object to side issues, like you're bearing witness about yourself, instead of having a complaint about what he was saying, that he's the light of the world. They don't address that at all. It's like they don't even hear what he's saying.
They despise the wisdom of his words.
Yeah.
You know, because they had an evil agenda. They were judging him. What we read before about the woman they brought to him.
Mm-hmm.
They were already judging and trying to condemn him.
Yes.
It's horrible.
So Jesus did not have any sin in him. There's no darkness in him at all. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so his judgment was not clouded. He had no tendency to sin. He had nothing evil in him at all. He was untouched by sin, and his judgment was true. He saw the heart. He saw the real things that were going on. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So even if I do judge, my judgment is true, he says. Then he says, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. So Jesus and his Father are in complete agreement, in perfect harmony. When he judges, he is not alone. His judgment is the Father's judgment. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is also involved with this judgment. He judges righteously. Yeah. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So we see that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and then the very next part speaks about his judgment. He will judge with righteousness. Here it's the Father who is judging with him. He's not alone, but the Spirit is also involved with that.
Right, pointing out complete truth to him.
Yeah.
Bearing witness. Hebrews 10:15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said. And remember Romans 8:16. The Spirit self bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
Okay.
Same scenario.
So Jesus' judgment is true. His witness is true. Yes. He's not alone. The Father and the Spirit are united in it. They are one. And it's hard to kind of distinguish between them at times. They are one person. One God, I guess three persons. Jesus and the Father are one. We see in chapter 17 that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And so there's nothing in which the Father and the Son are in disagreement. There's no friction at all between the Father and the Son. The Father and Son are united in judgment. So Jesus' judgment here is not contrary in any way to the Father's judgment. Verse 17. Even in your law, it has been written that the witness of two men is true. Even in your law. Well, the Pharisees claimed to honor the law, and outwardly they appeared to regard the law. They seated themselves in Moses' seat as experts and teachers of the law. They took pride in their knowledge of the law, and yet at the same time they missed the whole point of the law. They sought to be justified by the law, by keeping the law. But Jesus frequently had to teach them out of the law. There was at least two times when he told them that They did not know the meaning of the scripture, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, or mercy and not sacrifice. In Matthew 23, verse 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So they knew the law, but they didn't really follow it. They didn't know, I guess, they didn't know it properly. They didn't know it, the right purpose for it. They didn't follow it right. And so there are a few places in the Old Testament law now where it has been written that two witnesses were required. In Numbers 35, verse 30, it says, if anyone strikes down a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the mouth of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So in a murder trial, there had to be two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 addresses the situation if an Israelite went and served and worshipped another god. Then they were to make a thorough inquiry. And in verse 6 there it says, on the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the mouth of one witness. So both of these have to do with the death penalty. But the principle then is also repeated in Deuteronomy 19 with reference to any transgression. So Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin in which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Established. So that would make the testimony true if two or three witnesses agreed on the matter. But these witnesses had to be trustworthy. They're statements had to be reliable. And so we see that in the next verses, in verse 16 through 21. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire thoroughly, and if behold the witnesses, if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus your eye shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
I was just thinking about that while ago when you were reading okay. That. What if all three of those witnesses are liars and are pinning something on the poor guy and they put him to death and then you come out with
well, that. They're supposed to investigate not only the accused one but the witnesses also. They're supposed to look into the matter. But, like your question, what if there's false witnesses? Well, we have a case of that in Scripture. During the time of the divided kingdom, this law was violated in a very atrocious way. We see that in 1 Kings 21. I won't read the chapter, but I'll kind of summarize what happened there. Ahab, the king of northern Israel, wanted a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. But Naboth was not willing to sell the land that he had inherited from his forefathers. So the king's wife, Jezebel, took matters into her own hand. She wrote letters in King Ahab's name, instructing the elders of the city to hold a feast and seat Naboth in a place of honor. And next, they were to seat two vile men near him who would testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. And then finally, they were to take Naboth out and stone him to death. So this was a scheme that Jezebel had concocted. So these elders and nobles of the city did just as Jezebel wrote to them. And then King Ahab went to take possession of the vineyard. So they had grossly abused the law. Yes, they pretended to be following the law by having two witnesses come forward, but they did not actually investigate the claims. The witnesses were false witnesses, and they themselves, according to the law, should have received the punishment that was dealt to Naboth. And Jezebel, being the one behind the conspiracy, also should have been put to death.
Look at all that that happened there, though. Those people that took them out and stoned them, they were only following orders because of someone else that lied about it and said, so see, how much worse is it going to be on the ones that lied and had these other people take part in that horrible murder of that imam?
Yeah.
You
know so, yes, two witnesses were required in the law, but the witnesses themselves had to be found true. And if they didn't investigate them at all, then they were neglecting their duty. And of course, I think we know that in Jesus' trial, they had brought forth many false witnesses, but they had trouble getting them to agree with their own testimonies too.
Jesus felt the need to point out to them their own law.
Yes.
Because they probably, he knew their hearts, they weren't following it. They were probably condemning people and doing things wrong to people without even having witnesses. And he felt the need to point that out.
Even in your law, it has been written that the witness of two men is true. Maybe they remembered this later when they wanted to have witnesses come against Jesus. So he says the witness of two men is true. When the testimony of two men agreed, if they had nothing malicious in them toward the defendant, if they had no motive to lie, then their witness was considered to be true. According to their law, they had to accept this witness or this testimony as truth. If the words of the two men had to be regarded as true, how much more must they believe the word that God speaks? So verse 18, I am he who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.
Wow. He did feel the need to point out to them about two witnesses, and notice how he doesn't speak who his Father is. Because he knew they would flip out immediately right there, but it's time.
Yeah. So Jesus bears witness about himself, but he's not alone. The Father who sent him also bears witness about him. And so there are two witnesses there, and they are not mere men, but they are divine persons. God the Father and God the Son. If the witness of men could be reliable, then how much more must the witness of God be accepted? Jesus had told them in John 5:37, he said, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. And when did this take place? When did the Father bear witness concerning his son Jesus? Well, we see that at Jesus' baptism. God the Father spoke from heaven, declaring Jesus to be his son, his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. So we see that in these other three gospel accounts, Matthew 3:16-17, Mark 1:9-11, and Luke 3:21-22. So I'll just read through them quickly. Matthew 3, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there is a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark says it this way, now it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke chapter 3 says, "Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" So the Father who sent him bears witness about him. You know, I'm just now seeing this, but that's in the present tense. He bears witness about me. It wasn't just in the past, but as we saw back in chapter 5, the very works that Jesus was doing, they were the Father's works, and they continued to testify or to bear witness about him also. I guess we can't just restrict this to the Father's voice at the baptism. But God the Father loves his Son. He is well pleased. He approves of his Son and takes pleasure in him. So the Father himself has stated as much. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is the light of the world. His testimony was not solely his own, but his Father had also confirmed who he was. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?"
We got to go back one verse. Check this out. Notice what he's saying right there. Now, that's what your word says, your Bible. Your translation is different than mine. But
sure.
Let me see if that verse is accurate. Verse 18. Yes, it is. Notice what he's saying there. I am. He who bears witness about myself.
So you have another I am statement there.
Not only that, but are you also catching it? Who bears witness about myself? Are you catching it?
What do you got?
I'm seeing the Trinity right in there. You know, I am, he's God.
Mm-hmm.
He who bears witness about myself. He's telling you right there, I'm standing in front of you as Jesus, a man in the flesh, the Word came in the flesh, but I'm God. I am he who bears witness about myself.
Okay.
And notice how he says,
and the Father.
And, after that, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. But he's actually saying, I am God. I am.
Yes.
Remember that he said the same thing when those soldiers came at him and they all fell back.
Mm-hmm. According to the law, they had to accept the testimony of two men, but here he is God and his Father is God.
Yes.
They ought to accept that testimony all the more. Yes,
yes. Exactly.
Yes. Okay?
It's powerful, man.
Yeah,
it is, man. There's a lot there. It's just amazing.
So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" They did not ask who Jesus' Father is, but where he is. But they knew already in chapter 5 that he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they probably knew better than to ask, "Who is your Father?" But they may have been saying this in a mocking way. It's possible that they believe that his earthly... let me go back. It is believed, or commonly held, that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, had already died at this point. He's not mentioned in Scripture really past the time when Jesus was in Jerusalem when he was 12. So he was probably not around anymore, so they could be asking, "Where's your father? He's in the grave, and he can't bear witness concerning you." That is his father, Joseph. Or it could be that they were insulting Jesus as an illegitimate child, knowing that Joseph was not truly his father. We see in verse 41, Jesus tells them, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they answer him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." And so there they were implying that he was the product of sexual immorality.
Where is that at?
John 8:41.
That says that? They said that?
They said we were not born of sexual immorality.
So they were saying that about Jesus?
Implying that he was. They didn't say it in so many words. But
if they only knew that it was the Spirit of God, the power of God,
right,
that impregnated Mary.
Yeah.
Boy, I tell you, by them saying that, is that not just an abomination, man? Oh,
yes, they have things totally backwards.
Oh, man.
Yes.
Poor.
So they could be implying here, where is your father? Since he is a sinner, we won't hear his testimony either. If that's what they had in view. So their hearts were hardened. And like the rich man in Jesus' parable, they would not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. There was no amount of evidence that would convince them. They had already made up their minds.
Mm-hmm. Look at Lazarus. They got their proof. Hey, did that matter?
Nope. We'll look at that in chapter 11 and 12.
Yeah. But, they got their proof. It didn't matter.
No. So
they
Jesus.
To kill them both. Jesus yeah. And Lazarus, to kill the truth.
Yeah. So Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So Jesus, while being reviled, he was not reviling in return. He did not insult them back, but he told them the true problem. He said, "You know neither me nor my Father." Now they knew a lot about God. They had memorized much of the scriptures, but they did not truly know him. They had not experienced God's transforming work in their lives. They had rejected the light of the world, and they were still walking in darkness.
Yeah, because they could never, ever know that. Because they'd have to be saved to know that, what he's saying there. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, because only the Father can dwell with you and point you to Jesus. We covered that.
Yeah, in chapter 6. So these Pharisees did not know God the Father, nor did they know Jesus. If they really knew Jesus, if they believed him, then they would know the Father also. But this was hidden from them. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him."
In that verse, particular verse, mine says babes.
Babes
now,
or infants.
Is that infants or babes? Is that talking about the humble?
I would agree with that, yeah. The foolish things of the world.
Yeah, because there's scripture that says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you humble yourself as a little child. And then it goes on to say after that, the next verse, humble. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
And
you know what I'm talking about, don't you?
I believe I do, Matthew 18.
I believe so.
Yeah, yeah. And then there's First Corinthians 2 where Jesus said, where Paul wrote, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many," forget the next word, "not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the base things of the world." Yeah. So, humility also plays into that, too. Not wise in your own sight, not...
I tell you, I love... Don't you love it when we get together like this, believers and everything? The scriptures that interpret scripture by using scripture. You see how that works? That's beautiful, man. God's word.
Okay. God's chosen the low things, the base things, the things that are despised.
Right.
A humble and contrite heart, a broken and crushed spirit, these things the Lord looks upon. So,
yeah,
yes, humility is definitely in a factor in that.
Yeah, because a proud person ain't going to bend the knee. Mm-hmm. But a humble person will. Someone that humbles himself.
Yeah.
And then what does he say? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Yep. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Yes. So if you don't know Jesus, as these Pharisees, then you don't know God. He is the way, the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But on the other side of that, if you do know Jesus, then you do know the Father also. In John chapter 14, Jesus told His disciples, "If you have come to know Me, you will know My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
He's right there telling them that He is God.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the Spirit that's in Him, He's God. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, all three in one right there.
Yeah, if you know Jesus, you know the Father, and yes, He gives the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Show that verse to a Jehovah's Witness. You know what I mean? They probably wouldn't be able to see it.
Probably not. It depends on how into it they are. So Jesus, again in John 17, He prayed to His Father, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." So there's something about God, about Jesus, that can't be known by the world. But those who believe Him, know Him. These disciples had known that God sent Him, and He made His name known to them, and would continue to make it known. So there's revelation going on. Jesus reveals the Father to those who believe Him. "If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." So we can't have Jesus alone, but with Him comes the Father and Spirit. And we can't know the Father except through Jesus. So it's all or nothing.
And that's why if you look at that scripture, I think it's 1 Timothy 2, 4 or something like that, or 2, 5. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus would have all men to be saved. It says God would have all men to be saved. Who saves? Jesus would have all men. Because you got to go to God. He draws you and points you to Jesus. We read that in the scripture.
Okay. Yes, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Salvation was planned by God. He's the one who put it all into motion. And Jesus is the one who came, whom He sent to save, to do the work, but it all originates in the Father.
God would have all men to be saved. We know that you can only get saved by Jesus, but God draws you and points you to Jesus. That's what the scripture said in John 5.
Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Exactly. Now listen to that verse. God would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus.
Okay.
The word, knowledge of the truth. Salvation.
Okay.
It's amazing, man. It's amazing.
So knowing the truth and knowing Jesus, there's a lot of overlap there, a lot of similarity, knowing Jesus, knowing the truth.
Wow.
And he speaks in this chapter about knowing the truth also. All right. Close up on verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now this was the second temple. The first temple was constructed under the direction of King Solomon. That had been destroyed when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, when they conquered the city. After the 70 years of captivity, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they began to reconstruct the city under Nehemiah and the temple under Ezra. And that second temple had undergone a few reconstructions, the major one being under King Herod. So this was at this point, it was a very ornate, a very grand temple. It was very glorious. In the year 70, that is after Christ, the temple and the city were again destroyed, this time by the Romans. So that would come later. This treasury is documented in the writings of Josephus, an early historian. Located in the women's court, this treasury was accessible to all the Israelites. The women and the men, the priests, any Israelite could go into that court and give their offerings. There were 13 chests or boxes. They were shaped like trumpets. And it was into these that the Jews would place their contributions for various causes, the service of the temple or the support of the poor. And so that's where this is, the treasury room.
Can I ask you a question? Where were, would you say that the treasury was right there where he was teaching? Or was the treasury in a different area while he was teaching? I'm sure they kept the treasury away from the people. Wouldn't you think?
No, it seemed like it was.
What I'm getting at is how he was teaching in the temple. He made a stop. I wouldn't say that where he was teaching, there was the treasure right there.
It seems like there were several boxes along one of the walls, and that whole court section was called the treasury. I don't know. It seems like...
Because I'm kind of like getting a picture that he was in the... as he was teaching in the temple, and I'm getting a picture that on his way before he... Because they're bringing in the dough, not righteously.
I don't think that he actually left at this point, though. We see later that at the end of the chapter, he does leave the temple, and that's when he comes across the man born blind. But I believe it would be like if our sanctuary room, if we had a few boxes in the back instead of just one, and so we called that the treasury room.
Right, you're spot on, because it would have to be people that are coming into that temple to worship and to hear teachings. They lay their offerings in there. It's like an offering thing. I thought it was like a separate room. I thought they were that greedy to where they would put a vaulted room. You know what I mean?
Well, from what I've read, it was just part of the court of the women. It was a common place where people could gather.
I only thought that because these people were so, I mean, you know, they...
Oh, they may have had locks on them so people couldn't open them, but...
30 pieces of silver to kill Jesus, you know? You know what I mean?
Yep.
And I ain't got nothing against the Jews. I love the people, the Jews, you know. It's just that these people that were running this show here, there was something wrong with them, man.
Yeah. So no one seized Jesus because his hour had not yet come. We've seen this statement before in chapter 7, verse 30. It says, they were seeking to seize him, yet no one laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God was in full control of the situation. Nothing happens outside of what God allows. God's hand had restrained them, whether or not they recognized it. God was just working things toward a particular goal, and the hour for Jesus' death would come, but not yet. It wasn't the appointed time yet. One of the commentaries, or actually a preacher, Spurgeon, makes this comment. He said, the frequent mention of this intimates how much the time of our departure out of the world depends upon the fixed counsel and decree of God. It will come, it is coming, not yet come, but it is at hand. Our enemies cannot hasten it any sooner, nor our friends delay it any longer than the time appointed of the Father, which is very comfortable to every good man who can look up and say with pleasure, my times are in thy hands, and better there than in our own. His hour was not yet come, nor his testimony finished. To all God's purposes there is a time. So they couldn't take him out before God was ready for that to happen. God has set the boundaries even over his enemies. They can only go so far and no further. And so we do not need to fear. Whatever happens to us is under God's control. He knows about it. He's working through it. We need to be confident that until our hour comes, nothing can harm us. We go through various trials, sometimes very difficult ones, but we know that God is working something good through it. He's working on us.
Just like he's coming back. It's in an appointed time. They can't rush it. They can't hurry it. But notice there is a verse that says this. Listen to this. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, the arrogancy, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Can you believe that? The arrogance of these people, do they really want him to draw near so they can see it? Oh,
no.
Man, it reminds me of that verse, is like if you put your hand on the wall and a snake bit you. You know what I mean? Or a bear, you met a bear around the corner or something. That's insane, man.
Yeah, I remember Amos speaks about that. So our responsibility is to follow him and never walk in the darkness, because we have the light of life. One of the old hymns says, whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. So we are to follow him. He is the light of the world. And so that kind of ties this back to verse 12, and we'll...
And how do we follow him? Well, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. His word.
I would try to check the church and see that dollar's gone.
Okay. Dollar?
Yeah. Okay.
Who's done?
We'll pray and we can be dismissed, but I'll check. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your written down word, the scriptures that give us wisdom, that bring us to salvation. We just thank you for revealing yourself to us. Without you, we would not know you. So we thank you for you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to receive the truth, who gives us life, who gives us direction and guidance. We pray that we would be faithful to follow your Son, Jesus, the light of the world. Help us to never walk in darkness. Help us to follow wherever He guides us. So we need Your help, and we just thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.